Last month, I got to do like a once-in-a-lifetime experience. I got to spend a few days in a castle in northern England. It was this 800-year-old castle that used to belong to the Church of England. They housed the Bishop of Carlisle there. And then the Church of England, about 20 years ago, realized it's actually really expensive to house bishops in castles. And so they decided to sell the castle and make the bishop get a house like everybody else. And so they sold the castle, and this family with means bought it and has decided to turn it into an international center for Christian peacemaking. So it was really cool. So I got to spend some time there and meet people and do some sightseeing alongside the work. I got to visit these Roman ruins that are almost 2,000 years old. On the way to the what's called Hadrian's Wall, we also stopped by a church that's built from the stones salvaged from that wall. And it's still hundreds of years old. And what struck me is that there are still Christians worshiping in that church. Like with the time zones, they would have celebrated Easter just a few hours ago, just like we're doing here. I thought that was so cool. And as I was flying home, I thought, my grandma would love to hear all about this. Like she never got to travel abroad in her lifetime, and so she would have loved the stories. She would have loved for me to come visit and swipe through my phone and show her all the pictures that I took. I think the pictures that she would have loved most are of the sheep fields that are along the Scottish border that just go forever. Like, I have never seen so many sheep. I have a new appreciation for Settlers of Catan. And I can imagine exactly how this visit would go, because this was my grandma's strategy. As soon as I would walk in, she would roll out far more food than I could eat in the entire week, despite my best efforts. And part of that was her way of showing love, but I also think part of it was a strategy. She was delaying me, right? If she kept the food coming out, then she got to keep me around just a little bit longer. Now, as you can probably guess from the way that I have set this up, and if you're a grammarian, you've noticed my tense, I can't tell her these stories anymore. Because my grandma passed away almost 5 years ago. She beat cancer the first time, maybe like 15 years ago, only for it to come back later and this time win. And so, like many of you, I just live with a loss. Because many of you have buried loved ones over the years. Parents, grandparents, friends, maybe even spouses or children. But whether you've buried a loved one or not, you know what it's like to lose something, don't you? Without fail, whenever I tell a dog story in a sermon, someone will come up afterwards and tell me the story about a beloved pet that they lost some years ago. You can't live on this side of Eden without losing something that's precious to you. And when that happens, frequently well-meaning people do this thing, right? They tell us that time will heal those wounds. And sometimes that's true for the less substantial ones. Like if we get passed over for a promotion or if we go through a breakup, time often dulls the pain of those losses. But what about the big ones? What about divorce or infertility or the death of someone that we care about? We carry those, don't we? We adjust, we learn to live with them, but that's just it, right? We learn to live with them. They don't really go away. But what if it didn't have to be this way? What if nothing was ever actually lost to you forever? That's the glimpse that we get in this passage. And that's the hopeful declaration of Easter. It's not about pastel-colored clothes and family meals, and it's definitely not about bunnies that are somehow associated with misplaced eggs. Easter is about rejecting something that we have all accepted as normal. Easter is the defiant, joyful, jubilant, and sometimes even tear-stained proclamation that death itself will die, that everything broken will be fixed, and that everything that has been lost will be found again. And at the center of this hope, at the center of this proclamation, is a person. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He's the one who restores what has been lost to us. He's the one who fixes what is broken. He's the one who even brings life out of death. And he's the one that all of our Easter hope is fixed upon. So, no surprises this week. We're going to talk about resurrection. And we're going to do it in, this is the surprising part, 2 points and not three. I had to mix it up just a little bit. We'll start in verses 17 through 22, looking at the problem that is the curse of death. Death is the enemy that ultimately seeks to rob us of everything that is good and beautiful in the world. I guess it's kind of fitting we're going to talk about something as dreary as death with all this dreariness behind me. Maybe the sun will come out as we move to point two, which I could be hopeful, right? Because we're going to talk about the curse of death, and we're going to move to the consolation of Jesus in verse 23 to the end. Because this is the pattern of our hope. What begins with the curse of death ends with the consolation of Jesus. So let's get to it. Because our passage throws us right into the middle of a tragedy. We're getting just 10 verses of a much larger story. If you've got time today, I hope you'll read it. It's amazing. It's one of my favorite stories in the Gospel of John. In verses 17 through 22, we come face to face with the great loss brought upon by death. And so this encounter with death started back in verse 1. We didn't read the whole section, so I'll just do this recap. Jesus had been teaching in Jerusalem when someone came and told him that his friend had, Jesus had been teaching, he was in Jerusalem. By this point, he had a reputation. He was a healer, he was a miracle worker, and so crowds would follow him because people wanted to see what this Jesus was all about. And so this went on uninterrupted until a messenger came and told him that his friend Lazarus had died. The Bible doesn't tell us much about this friendship. We don't get stories of them fishing together on the Sea of Galilee. We don't know what movies they liked. We don't know how they took their coffee. But verses 3 and 5 tell us everything we need to know about their friendship. And that's that Jesus loved Lazarus. Lazarus, and by extension his sisters, were dear, dear people to Jesus. And so I skipped ahead a little bit. I said the messenger told him that Lazarus had died, but that's not true. The messenger told him that he was sick. And so Jesus did what anyone would do when you get the news of impending death. He went to him. But by the time Jesus arrived, Lazarus had already died. And that's where our passage picks up. Jesus has shown up. This great tragedy has happened. And verse 17 tells us that Lazarus had already been in the tomb many days by the time that Jesus arrived. And so mourners had come to console Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters. Can you picture what Martha's grief must have been like? Her brother was gone. She'd never hear him joke again. She'd never celebrate another holiday with him. She'd never eat his favorite foods without thinking about him. But Martha didn't just lose Lazarus. Notice what we see in verse 20. Mary didn't even come out of the house. And that's because Mary was suffering too. C.S. Lewis observes in his book, The Four Loves, that if you have three friends and one of them dies, you don't just lose the friend who died, you also lose something of the friend that remains. Lewis wrote about this when he reflected on the death of his own friend. He said, "Now, Charles is dead, and I shall never see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Caroline joke, the jokes that Charles would tell. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself, now that Charles is away, I actually have less of Ronald." This is true for Mary and Martha too. Not only did they lose their brother, but they lost something of each other because of the way that Lazarus would bring things out of them. Their community is fractured. Lost has a way of doing this, right? It doesn't stay contained to nice, neat places. It ripples out. It causes damage, often in surprising and unexpected places. And at some point, everyone has to walk in Mary and Martha's shoes. Because the death of their brother was something that's just true of life, right? That people die. We accept that that's just the way things are. Death and taxes, right? But the scriptures tell us that's not the way things were supposed to be. That God made human beings to live with him forever, not to die. That death comes into the story, comes into our world and into our lives as an intruder. It is unwanted and unwelcome. And so as Christians, we should never accept that death is just the way it is. Because it's not the way that it's supposed to be. It's not the way that we were made. It's not the way that this world has been made. Death came into the world as a curse on sin. Now, the way we experience this curse is sometimes outside of us, right? We live in a world where sin and suffering exist, and it has nothing to do with our choices. But the curse of sin also lives within us, doesn't it? And while we hate this curse, we also simultaneously feed it with our own twisted desires. Jason called it, this is my Marvel reference. In a way, sin is like a drug addiction. It's a bondage to the very thing that is actually killing us. So Robert Downey Jr. is probably one of, if not the, highest paid actors in Hollywood right now. I read somewhere he's going to get like $50 million for the next Avengers movie, like just one movie. And once upon a time, that would have been impossible to imagine. Because in 1999, he stood before a judge looking at 3 years in jail for repeatedly breaking his parole. He had been arrested with cocaine, heroin, and a handgun. He had lied and manipulated his way through one rehab program after another, all while continuing to chase the thing that was destroying him. And in this moment of profound self-awareness, Downey stood before the judge and he said, "It's like I've got a shotgun in my mouth with my finger on the trigger, and I love the taste of gunmetal." Sin is like that. Sin is this, it's not like a list of rules we've broken. It's not a checklist of guilty pleasures that we don't talk about. Sin is an addiction to our own self-destruction by rejecting the very God that we were made for. And so we hate the loss. We hate the death that it brings. But like an addict, we still love that taste of gunmetal. And so we still feed the thing that destroys us. And so God's judgment on this curse, God's judgment on this impulse, the only fitting judgment, is death, which is the end of it. Now, some of you are probably thinking, this is a major downer. Tom said that we were going to talk about hope. And I promise that that's coming. But we have to feel the weight of the darkness that Martha and Mary are experiencing in this moment, or else what Jesus says isn't going to land the way that it's supposed to land. Because can you hear Martha's resignation in verse 21? She commented that if Jesus had come sooner, Lazarus wouldn't have died, but now it's too late. Lazarus is gone. Now, verse 22, I had to think about this one a little bit, because on the one hand, it holds out a little bit of hope, right? Martha says that she believes that that God will do whatever Jesus asked. What do we do with that hope? Because I think it's actually kind of a narrow hope. And here's why I say that. I have two reasons. The first one is later in this passage, and we'll talk about it in just a minute. But notice that she kind of shrugs off Jesus' initial words of hope. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. But the second one comes later in the chapter. In verse 39 that we didn't read, we see her recoil at the idea of rolling the stone away from the tomb. She, as Jesus says, "Let's remove the stone," she says, Lazarus has been in there for a while. The implication is like, it smells. Like he's gone. Not sure what Jesus is trying to prove here. And so what we see in verse 22 is that Martha had hope that Jesus would do something. But she wasn't prepared for him to turn back everything. Jesus was going to do something to make the situation better. But reversing death itself, I don't think that that was on Martha's radar. And don't we do the same thing? Like in our moments of suffering and loss, we limit what we expect God to do so that we can manage our own disappointment. We accept that death is normal. We read in the Old Testament and, to be honest, we scoff at some of the old ages, right? Are we actually supposed to believe that Noah lived 350 years? We think it's astonishing that anyone would live that long. But I actually think that that reveals something about us. Because if you go back to the garden and could tell Adam that anyone would die at all, he would be astonished. Our astonishment at those ages only goes to show the way that death has clouded our vision. But like I said, that's not how it's supposed to be. We might have surrendered ourselves to the curse of death, but Jesus hasn't. And I feel like he's throwing me a bone. I'm not getting sun, but the rain has lightened. This is when we're going to shift to hope for the second point. Because in verses 23 through 26, Jesus responds to Martha's grief with consolation. The consolation is that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That in him, even death can be undone. And so his words come in two parts. One is that he's the resurrection, and two, that he's the life. And I want to unpack why that's such good news. First is that Jesus is the resurrection. In verse 23, Jesus told Martha that her brother would rise again, and Martha immediately replied with the Sunday school answer, "Yes, Jesus, I know that he'll rise at the last day." Because it was a widespread belief in Judaism that at the end of time, when God came to bring judgment, all of God's people would rise, and there would be this great resurrection at the last day. And so, this was especially common among the Pharisees, and so much so that to deny the resurrection among the Pharisees was to deny the faith altogether. And so, what Martha's thinking here is that Jesus is comforting her with a platitude. It'll all work out in the end. Everything happens for a reason. And so she politely replied, like so many of us do, "Yes, that's right. Thank you, Jesus." But notice that's not what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 25 again. What does Jesus actually say to her? Does he say, "Lazarus will be resurrected"? No. Does he say, "I will be resurrected"? Does he point to that? No. He looks at Mary in her grief and he says, "I am the resurrection." Resurrection is when the dead comes back to life. And what Jesus is saying is that that's me. I'm the one who reverses death. Resurrection's not just something I do. It's who I am. Jesus is not the doctor who knows the cure. He himself is the cure. He himself is the medicine that heals us. That's what it means for him to be the resurrection. He himself, as a person, is the answer to our fundamental problem. What dies may be lost to us, but it's not lost to him. But here's the thing. Being dead, being not dead, is not the same as being fully alive, right? I have a little bit of a go big or go home personality, and that is also true when I get sick. So earlier this year, I got whatever bug was going around, and it laid me out. I slept something like 16 hours a day. I drank all the orange juice that I could get my hands on, you know, all of that stuff. I'll spare you the gross details. But I barely got up that weekend. My chest hurt, my joints ached. All right, why am I telling you all of this? Because I wasn't dead, despite my complaints to the contrary. But I wasn't fully alive either. It's some consolation for Jesus to say that he can overcome death. But what victory does that actually bring to us? Are we bedridden and just hanging on? Do we get to just cross over and sort of like limp our way on for the rest of our eternal lives? Because that sounds kind of miserable. Or is Jesus promising something more? Jesus is the resurrection, but he is also the life. And this word life in the Gospel of John has something of a technical sense. It's not dead. It's not life in contrast to death. Living doesn't mean just not being dead for John. Otherwise, there's no point in saying resurrection and the life, right? Life in John's gospel means the fullness of life. It's the abundant life, eternal life with God in the kingdom of God. And so this is what Jesus is saying in verse 26 when he declares, "Everyone who believes in me shall never die." He's not talking about physical death anymore, because Christians die physically just like people who aren't Christians. What Jesus is saying is that life won't stop at death. And perhaps even bolder, death cannot take away a Christian's life. We don't have to wait for death to receive the benefits of Jesus. We start receiving them as soon as we put our faith in him. Maybe you've seen this, maybe you've experienced it, but sometimes we treat faith like life insurance, right? It's a thing we put away for the future, and it doesn't pay out until we die. But what I want us to see is for Jesus to be the life means that the Christian life is more like a trust fund, that we receive payment after payment until we receive it all, and it starts now. It starts, and for many of us, it has already started. In Jesus Christ, every Christian is a spiritual trust fund kid. I want to add that word spiritual so you don't think I'm a prosperity preacher. I'm not making any of those promises. But what I'm telling you is that you receive the abundant life in Jesus through faith in Jesus, and it's not a thing that is coming to you. It is something that has come to you, and that you can start receiving it, and that you are receiving it now. How does Jesus have this life to give away? Because he took it up for himself. Jesus lived the perfect life, a life that sin had no claim on, and yet he willingly went to a cross, submitting himself to the very curse of death. He laid down his life in death, only to take it up in resurrection. And it's that resurrected life that he offers to you, to us. Jesus is our resurrection and life because he joins us to his resurrected life. We die like he died so that we can rise like he rose, and through the power of the Spirit can live like he lives. This is the consolation of Jesus. This is the good news of Easter. Not that we'll find the eggs, but that we'll find life. That Jesus died for our sins, and he rose again. And now we know that we too can rise. That we too can have life. When my grandma was dying, the time period overlapped where Pastor Tim Keller was also reflecting on his own terminal diagnosis. He'd been battling cancer for many years, it had gone into remission, and now it was back, and he fully expected that this time it would claim him. And so his story had some resonance with what my grandma was going through at the same time. And I remember reading an interview that he did, and the interviewer asked him how he and his wife were coping with this news, that death was imminent. And he said, of course, they cried plenty. But he said, the thing they kept coming back to is that if Jesus really rose from the dead, then everything is going to be okay. And so I remember I was sitting next to my grandmother at her deathbed, and we had this conversation. I told her what I had read in this interview. And she looked at me, and she smiled and said, And he really did. And that was the last conversation that we ever had. Brothers and sisters, do you believe this? That if Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, then everything is going to be okay? That's the question that Jesus asked Martha. And that's the question that this passage asks of all of us. Do you believe in a hope that even the grave cannot contain? Do you believe that everything that's been lost will be found? Do you believe that everything broken will be fixed? That everything sad will come untrue? Do you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world, is your resurrection and your life? That's the hope that Jesus extends to us this Easter. And so maybe you're a Christian and you've long since put your faith in Jesus. Jesus is offering us a renewed hope this morning. Life is hard, but our Savior keeps us, and even death cannot snatch us from his hands. But maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. This passage makes the same offer to you. Jesus offers a life that you can never lose. Whoever believes in Jesus will live, even though he dies, and everyone who believes in him will never die. Friends, do you believe this? Let's pray. Gracious God, we rejoice in a hope that even the grave cannot hold, that our lives can be full because the tomb is empty. And so, Lord, we confess that we come this week, as every other week, with struggles and suffering and challenges. And so we ask that you would make this hope real for us, that by your Spirit you would strengthen us and equip us, that we might go out as people of resurrection hope. Lord, sustain us until we receive by sight what we believe by faith. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.